Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
Psalm 3 and 1 through 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of mine head. First of all, when you look at this, you see that he is outnumbered in the trial. And how often we feel in certain circumstances that there are more that are against us than there are that are for us. But we have to be reminded of the presence of the Lord in these hours and in these moments of agony and in these particular problems that we're facing. And you may feel outnumbered in the trial, and there are more who say you can't. And so you feel hindered in these particular situations, and you feel like there is no way of escape, or there is no helping hand, or there is no friend to turn to, or there is nobody to cry out to. But the word of the Lord says that the name of the Lord is a strong and a mighty tower that the righteous run into and are safe. And so you may feel outnumbered in the trial, and you might be hearing the enemy tell you that you can't and that you're hindered. The second thing that's a part of this is where it says, there are many which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And so not only do we often feel outnumbered in the trial, sometimes we feel impotent in travail. We feel as if our prayer is not going anywhere, that we're asking and not receiving, that we're seeking and not finding, that we're knocking and nobody's hearing on the other side. And the enemy gets to make you think that God is asleep, or God has forsaken you, or you're abandoned in the desert of your circumstances and you're never going to be able to find your way out or pray your way out. You're just impotent in travail. You're helpless. Whereas you were hindered, now you're also helpless. But this is why you have to keep reading the book. You can't just stop in the middle of conflict. For the Bible says that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if he's begun a good work in you, he's going to finish that work. Because right in the middle of this, David puts a pause. The psalmist says, Selah. In other words, these previous two things are pretty negative. You're outnumbered in the trial, you're impotent in travail. You are hindered and you're helpless. Nobody's there to get you out of this situation. You have no possibility for rescue. But then he says, pause. Just now think about that for a moment. Then he comes back and says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. So where you've been outnumbered in the trial, where you've been impotent in travail, or at least felt that way, eventually you're uplifted by the truth, because truth will always come out, and God will defend you against discouragement. He will defend you against depression. He will defend you against the doubts of those that deter and those that try to discredit your faith and break you down and make you feel humiliated. And so now you're not hindered or helpless, you're heartened, you're encouraged, you're strengthened, you're edified, because God is there to pick you up and give you strength in the weakest moments. You see, God is a provider no matter what you're facing, and God is a strength builder no matter how weak you may feel facing your circumstances. God is a God that will be there no matter what you're going through, no matter what the conflict is. He is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And that's the deal. God wants it to work in us. He wants it to work through us and help us get through things. You know, the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So you're not going to stay there. You're not going to get trapped there. Not going to be defeated in the circumstance, but you're going to get through it. Now we go to our story in the book of Daniel, and the bold Hebrews stood. The stunned lawmakers stressed and feverishly ran to their king. In their slanderous appetite to destroy the three God-fearing boys, the tattlers appealed to the king's ego. These men have not regarded thee. Before they mentioned the rejected idols and the spurned image, they aimed at his preeminence. They convinced the king that these men at their core were merely disrespectful. Now we go back to what caused all of this. The towering golden image cast a long shadow over the jubilant crowds. Music blared. Demonic-inspired orchestras fluted and trumpeted and drummed. The sun bathed the image with golden rays, but it was anything but clean. It stood polished and imposing, but it was the silent oracle of hell. It was a director of the deceived, and ushered to the gates of eternal damnation. This was likely the patron deity of Babylon, Baal-Merodach, or even a nod to the god Nebo, from which the king Nebuchadnezzar derived his name. And that would certainly feed the deifying ego of the arrogant king. Everyone was commanded to worship this golden monstrosity. The princes conceded. Ha, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The governors gave in. The captains capitulated. The judges bowed. The treasurers succumbed. The counselors surrendered. The sheriffs yielded. All the rulers of all the provinces prostrated. For a while, the affairs of state were paused for this pagan affection of a statue. These were Babylonians and Assyrians and Persians, all bowing and all bending to a golden god. But the sad thing, Jews worshipped as well. Jews with Babylonian minds. Jews who had forgotten the glory of the tabernacle. Jews who thought more like a foreigner than their father, Abraham. They bowed now to what Abraham had broken away from so many centuries earlier. But everyone's doing it. Why aren't you doing it? Because I serve a different God. That is the spirit of the true child of God. And so the musicians took their place. If the Hebrew word is shofar, then it would signify a cornet that was long and a straight horn about 18 inches long. In Daniel, it is the Hebrew word keren, which indicates a curved horn. The flute bore resemblance to the modern-day flute and was generally comprised of reeds and copper. The harp was the 8 or 10-stringed instrument and was consequently the national instrument of the Jewish faith. One need only think of the hymns of David's harp to understand the affectionate connection of this melodious instrument to joy and celebration. The sackbut was a triangle of shrill and high-pitched strings. I'm sure this camouflaged the eerie cries of demons, also feverishly praising the Babylonian idol. The dulcimer was a bagpipe with two pipes thrust through a leather bag, emitting a plaintive sound. The psaltery was the bottle-shaped 10-stringed instrument played with a quill. And then there were all kinds of music, and this is still true today. You can find the Babylonian image of worship in all kinds of music, where men of country and blues and rock and roll and jazz and folk music and so much more pay homage to the timeless gods of perversion and unholy sensation. When the harmony of hell arose on winds of demonic glee, the patrons fell down in unison like they were automatons programmed by Satan to instinctively worship. But the Hebrews cut the puppet strings of everybody's doing it. They refused to bow. Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" The condemning phrase of idolatry was, "which I have set up." If this were truly a god and not a man-made object of ridiculous adoration, then it would have been able to set himself up. My friend, if you have to set your God up, how is your God going to pick you up when you're down and depressed, discontented, and disappointed? Their faith, you see, was not predicated on rescue, but on undying devotion. Whether we are saved or not makes no difference. Their faith was not a feeling, but it was in a fundamental. God is one. God is true. God alone deserves to be worshiped. You see, what's so sad is that one chapter earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had confessed the one true God because of Daniel's dream accuracy and interpretation. But then he confused himself and his nation with another god, another image. This is very typical of man. One day he gets spiritual enough to confess God, and the next he is so full of himself in carnal observations that he conforms to another god. Prayerfully we bow to Jesus, but carnally we bow to only the images of self, that of the world which gratifies our flesh. Psalm 135 and 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Isaiah 37 and 19, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. You see, men eventually grow tired of things they create that don't work. When the passion is gone, they throw them away. When the reality sets in that they can do nothing, they destroy them. If you can destroy what you worshiped, it was never really able to receive your worship in the first place. You may get angry at God. You may walk away from worshiping Him. You may follow another tune of temptation or the scintillating sounds of self-destruction. But my friend, you'll never be able to destroy God. You can't throw Him away. You can't eliminate His existence. He is self-existent. He didn't need you to create Him or create a likeness of Him to survive. If you can create it with your hands, then you can most likely destroy it with your hands. Ah, there was a fierceness in the face and eyes of a fit-pitching king who incredulously couldn't believe that anyone would have the nerve to challenge him. You see, many get beside themselves when men of conviction stand against their self-important schemes. Cain was wroth with Abel and angrily eliminated his competition with a club to Abel's head. Pharaoh was constantly infuriated by Moses and his perceived ostentatious charades of divine demands. Saul jealously despised a young celebrated David and furiously tried to pin him to a wall with a javelin. Abel's blood testified an undeniable truth of innocence and violence. Moses' calm resolve proved too much for Pharaoh to be rid of, and David's anointing was too safeguarded by God for Saul to destroy. So now, even though the king was enraged, red-faced, heart rate and blood pressure high, it didn't change the temperature of the Hebrews' resolve. They were given peace by a ready-to-die persuasion. They were already inspired by another fire, the fire that showed up in a bush to their Exodus-anointed teacher, Moses. For our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, Matthew 3:11. You see, these three Hebrew boys were tethered to a commitment that no blade, bonfire, or butcher could sever. Oh, that men would get this, to rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. To be so boldly bound to the doctrines of Christ and to the only monotheistic legitimacy of the Godhead that nothing of this world could intimidate your faith or could threaten you into submission to an inferior God. My friend, no matter what you're facing today, you don't have to give up your faith. No matter how strong the adversity, go back to a verse of Scripture that will help you stand upon the foundation of faith. No matter how many fears there are climbing on your back and gathering around you and encroaching upon your property and promises from God, you can stand strong in the word of the Lord, knowing that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, if there's a spiritual wickedness in high places, then you need to also understand there's a supernatural word that's even in a higher place. It doesn't matter where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It doesn't matter what the devil builds or how high it is, God's power is always higher, always digs deeper. God will always have the penetrating power of that piercing, two-edged sword, word of God, that no matter what you face, friend, you can make your stand. And so these three Hebrew children felt like if they died, well, they died. If God rescued them, then that would be to his glory. But these boys were galvanized with a persuasion that couldn't be stripped away by threats or fear. Many prophets and martyrs had not been divinely spared, so if they were to rise up on the ashes of their own burnt flesh toward the splendorous gates of heaven, then so be it. They weren't going to bow. They would gladly take that sacrificial route to a better reward, a hallowed ascension to the one true God and his eternal residence, an elevation of spirit and truth from the burning furnace of men's ideas and devilish theologies, a possible chance to walk up a similar ladder like the one Jacob peered at in his sleamy dream on a desert floor, to traffic with the heavenly host on the way to a better land. And so the incensed king acrimoniously demanded his servants to increase the heat of the furnace 7 times hotter. Now the furnace of that time was a brick kiln, square-shaped with an arched entry. Babylonian brick would have been cured at a temperature of at least 1,832 degrees Fahrenheit. Some of the brick kilns of that day had a door at the top to cast in materials and a door at the bottom to extract the metal. And so, the Hebrew boys were gruffly shoved along the lava trail of death. The furnace had been increased 7 times hotter. But friend, don't worry when the enemy turns up the heat. God is unfazed by hell's fury. His shield can withstand any devilish heat. His form can walk among the burning anger of any foe. And so the Hebrew boys were bound in their hats and hosen, their coats and their garments. The intense flames were so fierce that as the guards approached to throw in the Hebrew boys, they were burned to death, the flames seizing them with hungry tongues, devouring flesh in a flash, disintegrating their well-muscled bodies to skeletal marionettes, swaying like drunk haunts, and finally crumbling into the crackling doom. A hiss lifted off the piling ash as if they were the last sighs of life or even the whispers of eternity ascending from the burnt remains. These poor men were victims of duty, chained mercilessly to a king's hate. Nebuchadnezzar's anger cooked his own soldiers, possibly men of war that had survived dangerous opponents in the field of battle, now wasted. But now something mysterious happens. The king cannot hear screams. Why are the Hebrew boys not wailing in the exploding vapors and fiery gases? The fire was reserved for 3, but there is now a party of 4 in the fire. Are Nebuchadnezzar's eyes blurred? Is the fire playing a trick on his mind? Did we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? True, king. He wiped the hot sweat from his brow as he got closer to observe what was happening. And he said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Here's a question. The Hebrew boys were loose, right? Why are they just walking around in the fire? Why aren't they beating against the door, screaming for an exit, or just simply walking out of the fire? You see, my friend, what the enemy means to be your destruction, God can turn into a place of fellowship. The fire was supposed to burn them alive, kill them in a few seconds, but instead, it became a guest house for God. And in God's house, fire doesn't kill, It makes alive. It doesn't destroy. It kindles with a passion. It brings a praise, and it brings the presence of God to be witnessed and to be worshiped. No, the fire didn't burn them. It blessed them. The fire didn't incinerate them. It inspired the world with a revelation of the one true God. Notice, when Nebuchadnezzar first encountered the Hebrew boys, he was incensed at their disobedience. They were rebels to be punished. But now he calls them, "Ye servants of the Most High God." My friend, I come to tell you that the fire of the trial proves who you belong to. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Think about it. You're in it with him. And then it goes on to say that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So his revealing will also be your revealing. Verse 14 says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In other words, the fire on their part, it was meant to destroy you. But on God's part, it will glorify his name. You see, the trial proves that you are the blood-bought property of the King of Kings. And so the inflammable Hebrew boys walked out of that furnace that day. The governing witnesses couldn't believe what they were seeing. There were no ripples of flesh where fire should have shriveled the skin. There were no charred patches on their heads where hair should have lit up like 1,000 little fuses to an explosive. The fire had no power on them. Oh my, what a powerful word. The fire had no power on them. In taking a figurative inspiration from their literal deliverance, know this. Hell's fury cannot compare to your Holy Ghost fire. Your anointing can keep you burned free from Satan's anger. Now, earthly fires may literally consume our carcasses, but it should never be able to touch our character. Don't let the fires of jealousy burn you. Don't let the flames of lust consume you. Don't allow the bonfires of bitterness a chance to destroy you. Against all fires of sin and deception, remain untouched. Oh, friend, the Hebrew boys didn't look like they had even been in the fire. They didn't smell like they had been in the fire. They didn't even need a change of clothes. But the king did need a changing of the laws to announce that no God could deliver like this God. Oh, my friend, there is coming a day when that rapture trumpet is going to sound, and all of the things that we have faced in this world will seem but a light affliction. It will be in that moment as it was for these Hebrew boys when they walked out of that furnace. No smell of fire on them. It didn't even look like they had even been in the furnace. They didn't even need a change of clothes. It was as if they had never even been there. My friend, the treasure that is to be revealed someday, the glory of that great city where the Lamb is the light, will be so splendorous. Heaven will be so incredible. 5 seconds after the rapture will be so momentous. It will seem as though all of the trials, tribulations, and troubles that we've been in this world, I believe in that moment it will seem as though we have never even been there. In Jesus' name. Thank you.
This is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.